Let me give you a couple of disclaimers to begin with. First of all, something that's not on your notes. The lesson you have in front of you, I pretty much had it finished a couple of months ago, and I was talking with my wife, and just sometimes it's helpful for me to confer with her because I had this horrible feeling like I was missing something. What am I missing? You know, is there anything that you can think of that might be helpful, that kind of thing? And so she sent me some links, and one of them was to a blog that Jeremy Walker had written, and I read that about two weeks ago, I think now. So I read with some delight his blog that he had written some time back, and he had done pretty much the same thing I had done, where he chose to rely primarily on the Book of Proverbs, since there's so much about communication in that book. And then I read with amazement that even some of his subheadings were the same as mine. And so I thought, if I get up and present my lesson and give you my notes and I don't mention Jeremy Walker, one could be reasonably suspicious that I just copied from his blog. Well, I had written my lesson prior to reading his blog. But I'm glad people like him are confirming, what I'm saying, I suppose, or I'm saying what he's saying. What I did end up doing, I went back to one of my commentaries because in his blog he has a subheading called The Power of Words, and I had put that in my notes. And so I thought, that's kind of odd. We came to the same thing. And I went back, was looking through my commentaries, and I went back to my Derek Kidner. I see a hand raised. Yes, sir. He writes a blog. He's a pastor. Reformed Baptist pastor, I don't remember where.
England,
okay. He's on the Reformation 21 blog site, if you want to find his presentation. He's got a multi-part series just on this, if you want to get a lot more detail. But I went back to my, it's in my Derek Kidner commentary on Proverbs, and Derek Kidner has this heading, The Power of Words. So I suppose that Jeremy Walker and I are both copying from Derek Kidner at some points here. Okay, so that's a disclaimer on that. If you want to see a more thorough treatment of this, he's got a blog that he wrote on this. First of all, what this is not going to be a lesson about, this is not a lesson on what your privacy settings should be. I know that you know that you need to be wise about that, but I'm not going to. I mean, all I could do is speculate and give you my opinions on all that. You need to think about that carefully. It is my opinion that the administration of Facebook is not to be trusted with everything they say. You've got to be careful and go back and check. And it seems to me there's almost the weekly, oh, by the way, announcement from Facebook administration, and then stuff has been done behind your back and all that kind of stuff. So you need to think about that and be wise about it. Secondly, it's not a lesson on whether everything about Facebook is of equal value or benefit. There's a lot of things, in my opinion, and again, this is just my opinion, there's a lot of things on Facebook that provide opportunities for just lots of time wasting. Now, I mentioned Jeremy Walker. I did find some things that he said that I wanted to give to you and pass along to you. Here's a quote from his blog on this issue of wisely using your time. He says this may be a matter that is primarily before God for some, but it will almost certainly have an effect on others, including family members and employers, both actual and potential, who are now almost certain, among other things, to be checking out your online profile. Do you know how much time you are spending on these things? There are tools available to help you log your time online. Paul calls us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Social media is one of the great distractions of the age, a demonstration that it is not time we lack, but the ability to apply ourselves in the time we have. And any level of slavery to social media is likely to have a dramatic negative effect on your diligence and productivity. It can become an excuse for not getting on with or accomplishing something in what we might quaintly call real life, and that real life will all too soon begin to show the marks of distraction and dissipation. He goes on to say, activity in social media can give the impression of having done something while neglecting what ought to be done. All right, so you have to sort that out yourself. How much time is too much time on Facebook? And third, it's not a lesson today on how Facebook is evil, because I think that you have to consider Facebook like you would any other tool. Facebook is a communication tool. And like any other tool, you can use it for good or you can use it for evil. You can take a hammer and build a house. You can take a hammer and destroy the house. Let's not blame the hammer. Let's deal with the heart that holds the hammer. All right? So this isn't a lesson about Facebook is evil and you all need to get off if you want to be spiritual like me. All right? That's not what the lesson is about. I have reasons. I was on it, or Amy and I had a joint account on it, and we have our own reasons for being off. Those are not your reasons. I'm not here to preach that you ought to do like I should do. That was a decision that we made. You may make a different decision, and that will be perfectly fine. So I'm not telling you to do Facebook or to not do Facebook. But if you're going to engage in Facebook or other forms of social media, or if you're just going to talk to other people, then this lesson will be helpful to you. Facebook and Twitter are tools of communication, so this is primarily a lesson on what the Scriptures say regarding how we communicate with one another. And I'm having to read from my computer today because of computer issues. I really don't like doing this, so I'm going to have to pause at times to get my notes where I want them. Okay, let's consider a foundation for godly speech. I have a three-part foundation, and you can see this here on your notes. Let's lay down a foundation first before I get into the nitty-gritty of communication. Number one is the power of words. Now, we are familiar with the Word of Faith movement to some degree or another, and we're familiar with those that we can find quite readily on TV who say that you can create your own reality, speaking blessings into existence and all this kind of thing, as if you shared in that divine privilege and prerogative to speak creatively as only God can do. Well, we have to be careful in the way that we reject that. While we reject the Word of Faith movement, and we reject their absurdities that they present, especially in terms of communication, we dare not reject it by saying that words are unimportant. We dare not respond to the Word of Faith movement by saying, well, after all, it doesn't matter what you say, or it doesn't matter what your words are, because the Scripture clearly teaches, contrary to that, that your words are indeed important, even if they're not in the way that these other false teachers would proclaim. Consider some of the examples that I've given to you. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So here's what this proverb is saying. In terms of, when you look at the second line, it says those who love it, it is referring to the tongue. So the proverb is for those who like to talk. Now, we're going to say something before we're done today about talking too much. But at this point, all the proverb is saying, if you love it, if you like the tongue, using your mouth, this proverb isn't getting at the point as to whether or not that's good or bad or how much is too much. That's not the issue here. The issue is, if you like to communicate, you love to use your tongue, the warning is, you will eat its fruit. So that when you are speaking and using your words, you are at that moment planting and tending an orchard. You're planting and tending. Planting and tending whenever you are communicating. And at some point, eventually, you have to go out and pick the fruit. Okay, that's what the proverb is teaching us. So if you enjoy talking, the proverb is saying to us, just beware that your words will produce consequences. It may be life. Notice it says there, it may be life. That's in the power of the tongue. Or it may be death. But either way, Your words are going to follow you. Your words are always behind you, and they have suitcases packed. And there they are behind you. And they're always carrying with them good consequences or evil consequences. Life and death is right here. And you have to pick that fruit eventually. All right. So this is telling us that we need to be careful with our words. I'm not going to speak. I can't speak health into my body or money into my bank account. But nevertheless, my words have the power. Okay. In a certain way, they have the power of building. They have the power of destroying. And I need to be aware that I'm not the exception when I speak. And maybe some of you have faced that temptation where you might begin to think, well, I can say something and I'm not going to have to pick any fruit because of it. The proverb is warning us against that kind of thinking. There is power in the tongue. All right? So just from that proverb, it's not saying that talking is a bad thing or enjoying communication and enjoying a tool like this. It's not saying that that is necessarily bad. It's just saying be aware that there are these relationships of action and consequence, and it's very much in place with our communication. I think God has given us a very precious gift to be able to rationally communicate with one another, but it comes with important blessings. It comes with important liabilities that we need to be aware of and not just throw off because, after all, we're not a part of the Word of Faith movement. Proverbs 11, verse 9. The hypocrite, and here is the word hypocrite in the New King James is a very mild translation of that. It's probably carrying a stronger meaning like the godless or the unholy or the profane, something along those lines, the irreligious. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. So here we see again the power of the mouth to bring destruction upon a neighbor. But notice the second half of the proverb. It says that through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. Well, what are they delivered from? Well, they can be delivered from the destroying power of the words of the godless. Knowledge in this sense is portrayed as a wall around us. All right? That is, familiarity with the truth is like a wall around us that provides us some protection from the misuse of language that the godless would employ. So there's a wall of protection around the righteous, and it's called truth. Now consider this proverb again. If you look at it again, what are the weapons of the unholy speaker? What would this hypocrite or this profane man use as his weapons? We have the wall of truth which would protect us from that. But what weapons might he use? Well, he might use the weapon of rumor or gossip or slander or backbiting, any one of those things. Those are the weapons that come out of his mouth. That's how he employs his tongue. But the righteous have a means of protection from that. Now, you can see from that point there, 11:9, that there is a real potential for destruction. There's a real danger for it, but there is protection from it. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Now, in this proverb, when it says the one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, this word for speaks carries a very strong tone to it. It's the kind of speaking that is... it's that kind of talking which is rash or angry or thoughtless. Sort of an angry blurting out is really the idea that's carried by that word. So here's a man who he's running around wild with his words. That's the kind of speaking. And they go out and they pierce like a sword. So again, we're warned of the very real danger of our words, but we're also encouraged by the fact that the use of our words can promote healing with somebody else. So this, we ought to guard against outbursts. We ought to guard against these eruptions. I like to call them corruption eruptions. They start in the heart, and it's what comes out of us that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of our mouths that make us unclean. So we need to consider these passions that dwell within our hearts that erupt and can erupt in horrible ways out in the way that we're speaking. And it can be at times like we're running around stabbing people. You know, you hear these stories, the school stabbing or the subway stabbing or the airport stabbing, somebody running around wild with a sword. Imagine if you were watching the news story and there's yellow tape all behind the reporter and there's police all back there and the reporter comes to the person who's in charge on the scene and the reporter says to the person, "Well, what happened? What happened back here?" And the person in charge said, "Somebody spoke. Somebody spoke." The proverb is giving this kind of warning to us with regards to our words. So we have to be careful and thoughtful, and that kind of speaking can be healing. All right, Proverbs 12:25. Still on this issue of the power of words. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, that's a really good, there's a lot to think about in that proverb, especially in the first half. But in the second half, my focus here is on what the good word does. And I've put this in your notes to encourage you not to be afraid to speak to people who are under a difficult trial. You may have a friend, you have a fellow saint here at Heritage that is going through something very difficult and they're struggling with anxiety. We might even say some kind of spiritual depression, whatever you would want to call it. And you might feel awkward, like you don't know exactly what to say. You want to say something, but you're not quite sure. I think what this proverb does is it provides you some encouragement that there can be some very real gladness with a good word that you bring. Now, I referred to Derek Kidner's commentary earlier. Here's what he said at this point. I think this is very helpful to encourage us to speak, even if we feel like we don't have the perfect thing to say. I think that we can still be helpful with our neighbor. He says this: a good word, which the proverb references, this good word is wider than the good news, which would remove the cause of the anxiety, but is not always possible. A good word gives courage to face it. I don't know if you ever feel like you have a friend who is in a deep trial and deeply struggling, and you realize that there's nothing you could say that could change their trial, so you choose not to say anything at all. Well, it's true that you may not have the word that you have to bring is not going to remove the cause of the anxiety. But as Derek Kidner here says, the good word you bring may simply be that kind of word that gives the person courage to face the trial that they're in. All right, so we don't have to feel like it's our responsibility to rescue our neighbor from every trial with a good word. It doesn't have to be that kind of a word, and you may not have any word that can rescue them. It's not going to be your place to pull them out of that trial, but you may have something that you can encourage them with that will give them courage to face it. Does that make sense? All right, so words have that power. Okay, a good word can make a heart glad that is struggling with anxiety or depression. All right, Proverbs 15:30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. I want you to notice in this proverb the connection between countenance and the verbal communication. There is the light of the eyes, and there is the good report. Okay, we have the power of words in connection with countenance. And we have to realize that online social media does not convey the light of the eyes. And I'll say something else today before we're done about that, because that ought to make us cautious in certain forms of communication, because you don't have the person's countenance. And that's an important part of our communication is the light of the eyes, the facial expressions and body language, that kind of thing. That's harder, if not impossible, to discern in a line that someone has typed. And I've applied that first and foremost to me, and I'll tell you why here in just a moment. So we have to be aware that there's that limitation in social media But nevertheless, in our communication, it has the power to make the bones healthy. And that's a poetic way of describing all of our... this isn't saying don't get a cast if you break your arm. It's a poetic way of describing all of the inner workings. There can be true healing in the inner portions of our soul when someone brings us a good word. All right? Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So a good word of truth, well-timed, it's appropriate for the suffering, can go deep down into a person's soul for their well-being. Let me now move. I'm still on this issue of the power of words, but let me now move to fire as an illustration. If you like to go camping, how careful are you with the campfire? You're probably pretty careful. Either a ring has been provided there, or you position the rocks around in a certain place. You may check with the forest ranger to see if there's a burn ban. You go through all of these things because you want to be careful that this thing doesn't get out of control. And so it's appropriate that the Bible speaks of fire as an appropriate illustration of what may be one of the consequences of our speaking. Now, like the other illustration I've already used, imagine if you're watching the news and the reporter is out there and it's in California where there's this drought. Huge drought over the whole state, and behind the reporter, the mountains are engulfed in fire, and the smoke is thick. You can't see very far. In the background, you see the firemen driving around and moving in the background. You see all the yellow tape blocking off the road, and the reporter comes to the fire chief on scene and says, "Sir, what happened? What happened in these mountains? What have you been able to ascertain so far as to the cause?" What would you think if that fire chief said, "Somebody spoke. Somebody spoke carelessly. And look at now what we have on our hands." All right? The Bible uses the illustration of fire to get our attention. So, Proverbs 26:20-22, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no tale-bearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And that ought to remind us of James 3. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, you're familiar with the book of James. You're familiar with this overall context in his letter of good works. Notice the emphasis that he puts to speech in this overall context of our good works. Of the good works that justify our faith, that prove that our faith is a real faith, a living faith, not just a dead profession. Towards the end of that chapter, James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Brothers and sisters, apply it first to your speech. Listen again to what he says at the end of the chapter. I understand it can be applied generally to a variety of good works, but apply it first to your speech when James says that the wisdom that's from above is pure. Think about your words. The wisdom that is above is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Apply it first to our speech, as I think James is doing there in that chapter. There's the power of words. Number two is the reality that we are accountable for the things that we say. James, in chapter 3, if you go to the beginning of that chapter, this is how James begins that chapter. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Well, first of all, this whole teaching here on speech is to be applied first to those who would suppose themselves to be teachers in the congregation. He says that ought to be considered, that ought to be entered into only with great trembling, because teachers will receive a stricter judgment. But it is not to be applied just to teachers, because James does not say that teachers will receive the only judgment. He says the stricter judgment. There is a very important kind of accountability that teachers in the church are under, and that's right. That ought to be that way. When we consider our Lord and we consider the jealousy that our Lord has for His bride, He takes it very seriously when people mistreat His bride. He takes it very seriously if a false teacher would afflict His bride. So teachers come under a very strict judgment, but it's a stricter judgment. It's not the only judgment. So while we make a first application to teachers, we make a second and general application to everybody who professes faith in the Lord here. We have to consider our good works in this context. Consider from Matthew 12, when Jesus is warning the Pharisees of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and He uses the illustration of a fruit tree. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So again, you have language and consequence, like we've seen already from Proverbs. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we are held accountable for our speech. So we consider accountability, and we ought to repent of laziness, and we ought to be ever repenting of carelessness with our words. We are accountable to God for our communication. This is a precious gift that He's given us. We in this way reflect Him and reflect His image. So the Lord takes it very seriously how we use this gift. And of course, our mouth reflects our heart. Okay? And the third part of this foundation, we have saving mercy. This is a very important part of this foundation. The other two are important, of course, but you can really move into some very dangerous areas of thinking if you neglect this third part of the foundation. From Ephesians chapter 2, and you can turn there if you'd like, or I can just read it for you. Remember how Paul establishes the foundation of redemption in the first part of his letters, typically. And then he moves into the applications and the pursuit of holiness in the second part of what he writes. In Ephesians 2, listen to Paul as he lays down this foundation of redemption that we have in Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have here described for us this blessing of regeneration. All right? We have been made alive, and so alive that we occupy this position before God of sitting in the heavenly places by the merits of Christ. We apprehend that by faith now, but we will see it and we will feel it one day in glory. All right? So then, what do the spiritually alive and the spiritually raised do? Well, listen to what Paul says later in the same letter. We are to be putting on the new man in Christ. Listen to what the new man does. Right? Who is the new man? Is the new man the man who's just self-reforming? Right? Is he just, he finds a list that he can check off by his own strength? No, we've established this is the work of the Spirit who raises dead men and dead women, and He raises them to life. and sits them in the heavenly places. This is who we're speaking of when later Paul says, in reference to the vile pagan practices, he says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away, and what would Paul put at the top of his list? Lying. Notice how Paul goes very first on the list. Of all the things that we ought to be putting off, he goes to our communication first. The ones who have been regenerated by the mercy and the power of a triune God, what do they put off? Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And you see here, Paul is not thinking, he's not looking out over Ephesus in general in the community, but we ought to apply these to our speech no matter who we're talking to. But he's thinking of the gathered church in Ephesus. We are members with one another, raised together in Christ. Therefore, we speak in certain ways with one another as those that have been raised from the dead. And then Paul specifies that the new man in Christ walks in love. A little bit later in his letter, listen to what he says. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So again, putting on the new man in Christ or walking in love. Do you see how speech makes the list? How we are governing our mouths for the glory of our Savior. How we are governing our mouths, repenting of the things that we would naturally say. Repenting of those things that are not fitting with this call unto holiness that we have. All right? So what I'm about to give you in the list that follows will not help you if you are not saved by the Savior. You could, to some degree, for you who have made no profession of faith in the Savior, you could, to some degree or another, outwardly conform yourself to the list that I'm about to give you, and you will still spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. All right? So what I'm about to give you is not a list of moralism. These are moral teachings. All right? But this is for those who have been raised by the Spirit, seated in the heavenly places. All right. Notice what Paul establishes first is this foundation of redemption, this foundation of resurrection. It is those who will pursue these with the right motives. It'll be those people who pursue these things with the glory of Christ in mind. All right. So I'm not giving you a list by which you will save your own soul. I'm speaking now at this point to those who have been saved by the Savior and put their trust in Him. Don't you dare leave here today and look at number one on the list about being slow in your speech and you say to yourself, well, I'm the slowest of the slow in my speech. Soul, take your ease. Don't do that. When you go home and you put your head on the pillow tonight, you say to yourself, Christ died and was raised again and sits at the right hand of the Father, and I've entrusted my soul to Him. Soul, take your ease. And Lord, help me to be slow. See, don't rest your soul in these things that I'm about to give you. You rest your soul in Christ and pursue these things as one who is walking in the Spirit. Okay? Let's go to number B then. Letter B, practical instructions for communication. Number one, be slow. Be slow. Be slow to post your thoughts. Be quick to listen and be slow to speak. From James 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so then in Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. I'm encouraging you to be slow. I like to call it the eBay effect. The eBay effect. You know, the online auction where you can make a bid and others can make a bid for a certain amount of time before the timer runs out. Now, I want to be clear to you on this. That timer and all the bids, you know, and you bid and then you get outbid. And there's the timer. And you bid and you get outbid and you get into this routine. That whole setup does not make you sin. All right? You can't say Facebook made me do it or eBay makes me impulsive. But it does create an environment where you can be tempted to be impulsive. All right? So you have the post. A friend puts a post up. And by the time you get to it, there's already 10 comments on it. And if you don't jump in now, then you won't be heard. And boom, send it. I think what the Scripture would have us to be is to be slow. And to consider carefully our post before we put it on. Beware the eBay effect, all right? There's no timer. Think about what you're going to say carefully before you say it. You know, you face, but it presents this stream of comments which can provide us all kinds of environments and opportunities to be tempted to be impulsive because we've got to jump in, or we might feel like we need to jump in. After all, 10 people have already weighed in with their opinion, and if you don't get in soon, then nobody will hear you, and that might move you to be a little bit more quick than you should with that. So just consider the slowness of your speech. And as I go through these things, the remainder of the list, you're going to see how all of these are looking at each other. There's different facets of the same thing we're looking at. So you're going to see slowness show up in some of these other things. You're going to see it manifested, all right? So I have a list of 8 different things, but it's not like they're 8 completely distinct things that don't touch one another. These things are all woven together and working with each other all the time, but I've broken them out so that we can think about them. From Matthew 15 and verse 1, it says this, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" And then later, Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Okay, so because of the truth of the fact of remaining indwelling corruption, and because we are very aware of how easily these corruption eruptions happen and can come out in our speech, we ought to be slow with what comes out of our mouths because we know what lurks still inside. I think meditating on Romans 7 can help us with slowness in our speech. We look inside ourselves and we see a war. All right, we see this war between the flesh and the spirit. And being aware of that ought to put a pause in our mind when it comes to us speaking, because we know, you know privately what's in your heart. And I'm not interested in knowing what's all in your heart, and you're not interested in knowing what all dwells in my heart. We ought to all be at the work of hearing the proclamation of God's word like we did this morning and working on ourselves as we hear, disciplining ourselves as we hear God's word, letting that word and praying that the Spirit would bring that word deep within us so these corruptions are being worked on and we're repenting of them. But we know they're there and we know how dark they are better than anybody else. Let that be, that ought to help us to apply the brakes as necessary on our speech. So we're encouraged in the Scripture to be slow in our speech. Okay? Number 2, be measured. Essentially, all I'm saying here is when you do speak, exercise self-control. Proverbs 10:19 says this, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." There's a measurement to his words. Okay? John Eadie says this, "The world's Bible is the daily life of the church, every page of which its quick eye minutely scans and every blot on which it detects with gleeful and malicious exactness." In other words, the daily life of the church is the Bible for the world. And what does the world do with their Bible? They do this. And they scan it. They scan the Bible that the church presents to them. That our daily life, as disciples of Christ, they're scanning it. And why do they scan it? Because they want to know what's true? No, because they want to find what's wrong. Every little blot. With a minuteness, John Eadie says, they are scanning what we present to them. Ought we to be very careful and measured with the way that we speak with one another, and especially the way we speak with them? This is a presentation of our discipleship to them. This is what John Eadie calls their Bible. And they scan it because they want to find every little misprint, just to justify themselves, of course. How measured we ought to be in our speech then. All right? Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool is considered wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." All right? That is me, I suppose. If you think I'm perceptive, it's only because I've kept my mouth shut. The one who does not measure. Here's a warning from the other side of this, from Proverbs 29:11. "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Oh, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of venting in social media. We ought to be careful. All right? And if I give a correction or rebuke, I don't want you there in the pew thinking, "Who's he talking about?" And you know, don't look down to the right or left of the pew and go, "Oh, I'm sure he's talking about him." Don't do that, because when we were on Facebook, we had friends that weren't associated with Heritage at all. So don't worry about who I may be referring to. I may not be referring to anybody in particular. I may just be making a general observation, okay? But venting. Venting is something that we have to be very careful of and avoid it, because this is what the fool does. There is a wise man who measures his words. He's slow about it. And when he does get ready to speak, there is this blanket of self-control around it. He's aware of what resides in his heart. And so when these words are coming up out of the heart and coming out of the mouth, let's get the tape measure out and let's measure and let's be sure and let's be careful. Okay? Let's not vent. Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." All right. So, again, like I already said, this also speaks to the importance of being slow in your posts and in your responses. Now, let me ask you this question. Why does the fool vent? Why does the fool vent? What might be some possibilities there? There may be more than one right answer. Why does the fool vent? Why is that a characteristic of his? Yes, sir.
Maybe so somebody could. He's looking for feedback for people to agree with him and think that he's right.
Okay. Fishing for compliments. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so lack of self-control, temper tantrum, yeah, that can be a cause for venting. Yes, sir. Oh, that's interesting. Why would you say pride? Well, we're going to have a proverb here in just a moment that will speak specifically to that. Yeah. The fool looks at all his communication like the cool, refreshing air conditioning. Why wouldn't you open the vent on that, right? He's going to blow that all over everybody because that's what they need, right? But that's how the fool considers. He doesn't measure. Just all comes gushing out. And if the heart being the way it is, if it starts gushing out, that there's going to be some bad fruit to pick from that. Venting. You know, the fool, he may vent because he doesn't consider, again, like we've mentioned already, this action and consequence relationship. He doesn't think about all the baggage that his words are carrying behind him. He doesn't think about that. He's just going to throw it all out there because, after all, he's the exception to the rule. That may happen to you, but that won't happen to me if I speak that way. That's the way that a fool thinks. Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. This is under being a measured undertaker. All right? You may have information. And it may even be true information. But the best thing for you to do is to go out in your backyard and dig a hole and bury it. Okay? A tale-bearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Now, that's going to require wisdom on your part. When to give information, when to hold information back. When it's helpful, or when you're just being a tale-bearer. All right? You need to be measured in your words, and at some points you're going to measure them and you're going to say, that just needs to go in the hole and we're going to put some dirt on top of it. That's what wisdom says to do at this point. There's no need for me to share that. It accomplishes no good purpose for me. Even if I'm right, I'm going to bury it. And that's hard to do, isn't it? When you're right. And of course, we're right all the time, aren't we?
In our own eyes.
I'm right. And they don't understand what I'm doing. I've got them, you know what, I'm just going to bury it. I'm going to trust that the Lord can take care of me, or I'm going to trust that the Lord can take care of my neighbor. There's no need for me to get into all this information. We're just going to conceal the matter. There are times when that's what the wise man does. He conceals it for his own sake, for the sake of his neighbor, for the sake of a third party that may be involved. But you have to exercise wisdom to know when these situations come about. But if you're thinking, you're slow and you're measured, you're not venting with your neighbor, you're practicing that self-control, then you will probably have a little bit more time to think through, or you're taking time to think through before you say something. All right. And again, Facebook makes it so easy to be quick. We have to slow down a little bit. All right. Just because there's a blank comment bar in front of you, it does not mean that your comment is needed. It's so tempting, isn't it? It just draws you in, that blank comment bar. But maybe that's a sign, all right? It needs to stay blank, okay? The measured speaker, though, if you'll see next here, the measured speaker is not silent all the time. All right, we're not taking monkish vows of silence because we're being measured. We're just being measured. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. Now, there's a great assurance here. There's something that you can look forward to. Look again. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken in due season. How good it is. There, you have a picture of two people, and here is one who brings an answer by his mouth, and it's spoken in due season. It's well timed. Who enjoys the gladness of that moment? They both do. The one who receives the good word spoken, it, the person who has spoken it, he's measured it carefully for not just what he's about to say, but for when he brings it. And that, of course, is going to bring great joy to the person who receives that word. But it also brings joy to the one who brought it because he took his time to measure it. And if I'm glad because you're glad. And I'm delighted because you're delighted. And we share something in common. And I bring a good word that brings delight to your soul. What am I as a brother in Christ going to enjoy? I'm going to share in that delight. So we have a great assurance in that proverb of a well-timed word. And that's going to come as a result of carefully measuring your speech. Thinking about not just what, but when. And there's the potential of great gladness between those two parties as they communicate. An apt reply or a timely word that's good. Okay, so the scripture gives incentive for you here to be the one who matches his words wisely to the moment. Joy is set before you as one of the rewards that you can enjoy in that. All right, number three, be fair. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's consider this carefully, okay? We must be fair in our speech. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. So it's generally true that speaking too quickly on an issue will result in your shame. Remember slowness. Give things a good hearing before you post your reply. Make sure that you know what you're talking about before you reply. Look at another reason, Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Now think about how we ought to apply this, and think about what this proverb is meaning. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes to examine him. Taking time to examine an issue and listen to others examine the issue will help save you from the folly and the shame of proving to others that you don't really know what you're talking about or that you made a hasty judgment. Hear it out. Take your time. All right? Make sure you know what you're talking about before you post something on Facebook, especially, you know, we get into these online debates or something controversial is said, and everybody weighs in the heat of the moment. I think the scripture would advise us, consider it carefully. You may only be hearing one side of the story. And people who run off with their words only knowing half of the story, it's generally so, they end up being shamed because they spoke too quickly. All right, there was some other bit of information that came out later. And, you know, you might have said it differently, or you might not have said anything at all had you known what the whole picture was going to be. There's a whole variety of topics that I have seen on Facebook where we need to be careful about how we're communicating and how much we know. I mean, there's all kinds of debates. You know, should we vaccinate or not vaccinate? Well, whatever your opinion is on that, take the time to know what you're talking about before you share your comment. Or, you know, to let cows graze on federal land or not. You know, we had this thing recently, and it appears that there was more to the story than what initially came out at the beginning. We take our time and measure and make sure that we judge a matter, because the first one who came to us, it would seem like he was right until his neighbor evaluates him, this kind of thing. All right? Whether or not it was federal land or not, or all these things that people were debating and throwing back and forth. Remember to be slow in your reactions to things that you don't fully understand. Just because you've seen the 30-second viral video does not mean that you know what's going on. All right? Now, I'm gonna venture into a bit of territory that's going to make me look like I'm just defensive, but I hope I don't intend to be defensive because of my prior employment. But it has apparently become quite a popular pastime to watch the 30-second dash cam video or the 15-second dash cam video, and now all of a sudden you know everything about law enforcement. And you know everything that happened before the traffic stop, and you watch 15 seconds or 30 seconds, and then a person can feel qualified to issue forth with fiery judge, jury, and executioner statements. And sometimes it happens that there's more information that comes out that gives a context to the video that we've seen. Now, sometimes there are bad cops. Sometimes cops go rogue and lawless, and I'm not defending them. And sometimes you have a good cop who makes a bad mistake, all right? But even if it doesn't matter which situation you have in front of you, we ought to love him as we would want to be loved ourselves and give him a fair hearing. All right? and not rush to hasty conclusions. Imagine if I were to go into your place of employment. Think about what you do. Imagine if I went to a brother who works at Lockheed and he's doing all of this engineering stuff. And I walk into his office and he's got the charts or whatever they look at, and he's got the math formulas. He's got all this stuff laid out and he's working, and I were to walk in and I look it over for 30 seconds and I left and I said, he doesn't know what he's doing. You'd think I was a bit hasty, wouldn't you? If I walked into your place of employment and I watched you for 15 seconds. My point is, we need to be fair. Okay? Remember the KFC story? The girl, she was mauled, went to the hospital, the little girl. She gets out of the hospital. Grandmother takes her to the KFC. And the KFC management kicked her out because she was making the other people uncomfortable in the store. And, oh, boy, did you see the comments? I'm never going back to KFC. Boycott. Write your letters. You know, set fire to the KFC building. All this kind of stuff. Well, what happened when the neighbor came to do the examining? Well, it looks like possibly it never even happened. Well, now, where are you if you're one of those people who jump on it real quick and condemn the KFC business? Well, now you have this shame on you because you just proved that you spoke too quickly. All right? Now, sometimes those things do end up happening. They end up being proven true. But regardless if the cop actually made a mistake or if the video was misrepresenting what actually happened, regardless, let's be fair with him. Let's be fair and make sure that we're giving a measured and fair response, and we're giving ourselves time to know what's really going on before we weigh in, if we even need to weigh in. All right? This is about loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we need to be fair. Okay? And if you're slow and measured, fairness will probably be a little easier to achieve. Number four, be humble. Now, Jack mentioned pride already. Look at Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart. All right, make a note of the connection between slowness, fairness, and humility. What is required for understanding, for learning, for growing? What's required if you want to grow and you want to grow in your understanding? What is required of you? You want to learn. What is required of you? You want to be a learner. Yes, ma'am. Glenn. Yes, you need to be teachable. Why does the fool have no delight in understanding? What is it about the fool that makes him like that? He's not interested in submitting to anybody. He likes to stand in front of the mirror and go, good looking guy. And you have good things to say. You want to share these with the world. All right, the fool, he's looking in the mirror. But he's not submissive. He doesn't want to listen to a teacher. Yes, sir. Yes. When Paul tells Timothy that all the scripture is profitable, and he gives that list, that's a humbling list. Why does God give us a scripture that's profitable for doctrine? What is God saying about us? You're dumb. You're ignorant. You need to be taught doctrine. The scripture is profitable for correction. Why do we need to have a word that's profitable for correction? See how humbling that list is when you think about it that way? The fool doesn't understand that. He doesn't have to be corrected. He'll have no teacher over him. He has no delight in understanding, growing, learning. He will not admit that he's ignorant on something. All he's interested in doing is expressing his own heart. He doesn't want to hear other people teach him. Okay, so you must humble yourself before a teacher and be willing to listen. The wise man does more than simply humble himself to be taught and to gain understanding. He delights himself in that process. It's not a begrudging, okay, go ahead and tell me what I'm supposed to know. The wise man delights. Okay? You see, the fool has no delight in that. What does that imply of the wise? There's a true joy in him to be taught, to have someone show him. All right? The wise are not, like I said, they're not grudgingly listening to the teacher. They have this delight within them. What does the fool delight in? Not in listening to others, but in listening to himself. He's not concerned if it's not what he says. All right, so humble in your post. Letter A, be humble in your evaluation of the necessity of your words. All right, Proverbs 20 and verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of the knowledge are a precious jewel. Think about this carefully, if you will. What makes gold valuable? What makes rubies valuable and highly desirable? I suppose there's lots of market conditions we could discuss, but it's because they're rare. Now notice what the proverb says about things that are rare. Gold, multitude of rubies. But you want to find something rare. Find the lips of knowledge. Then you have a precious jewel in your possession. Well, let's be humble whether or not our post is going to be the precious jewel. Because the reality is, precious jewels are rare. So be careful in evaluating the necessity of your words. Not everything that we're going to say is a precious jewel. So we edit ourselves for that. Let me give you an extra note at this point. And this is on the issue of the necessity or the value of our words. There used to be a time, you know, back in the good old days, there used to be a time when a person, generally speaking, had to pass through a certain process of vetting. That is, testing or inspection or examination in order to have their words published. You remember those good old days? You had a thought, you had a whole bunch of thoughts, and you wanted to put them out. And they had to pass through a process of acceptance by a publisher. Or maybe a newspaper editor. Maybe on that level. But we now live in a day and age when you can completely bypass any kind of any sense of community involvement in evaluating your words. You can publish whatever you want now. You can publish one lines on Facebook, and there's no process beyond just yourself, possibly, of inspecting and saying, that's worth hearing, or no, that's not worth hearing. All right, remember, I don't know, maybe this is an older term. If somebody self-published a book, it was called vanity publishing. For good reason, generally speaking. Now, did I just say that every self-published book is worthless? I didn't say that. Okay, there's been good works come along that have been self-published by the author, but generally speaking, it's a good thing to have that process of vetting and inspection by other people who look upon your words and make a judgment as to whether or not they're worthy of being spread to everybody else. Okay? Facebook completely removes that process from us, whereby we might be helped in judging whether or not our words are precious or not. So we have to be careful with what we're doing. When it comes to social media and blogs, you don't have to earn anything. Now, you don't have to earn the privilege to publish your thoughts. Anybody can do it now just by simply hitting the enter key. And I'm not sure that's necessarily a good thing. All right, so again, just because you can publish your thoughts does not mean that you should. And, of course, I apply that first and foremost to myself. Proverbs 27:21. This is not in your notes, but I want you to listen to it. Proverbs 27:21. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. There is a refining process that God has for gold, and it's called the refining pot, or for silver. God has a refining process for gold. It's called the furnace. And God has refining processes in place for us. Right? By what others say. Now, that word value, I think, could be translated as testing or evaluation. But the furnace does more than just evaluate the gold, it refines it. Do you see that? Do you see the relationship that's, I think, happening in the proverb? Silver in the pot isn't just looking at the silver and saying, well, this is silver and this is dross. The pot is actually accomplishing a separation of the dross. There's not just evaluation, but there is a removal of the dross from the product. There is a proper place for us as a body of believers working with one another in which there can be a proper refining of our speech. Like gold and like silver, a man or a woman can be evaluated or tested and refined by the evaluation that others bring to them. Facebook makes it easy to totally skip that process. Okay? So, humility. And letter B, be humble when evaluating yourself, your activities, your food, your kids. Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So be cautious with your good works. My opinion, Facebook is a trumpet. I don't know that there's any way around it. Facebook is a trumpet. Now, a trumpet can be used to create delightful music, or a trumpet can be used to just simply, you know, blast and annoy. All right? And Jesus warned about the Pharisees who trumpeted their good works. They would stand on the street corner and, you know, why don't you observe my robes, and why don't you hear how long I pray, and don't you wish you were like me, and this kind of thing. All right? My observation, there's a lot of trumpeting on Facebook because there's no way around it. Facebook is a trumpet. Consider what it is that you're trumpeting. Handle your good works carefully. All right? I'm going to refer to Tim Chalice. He has a post that he put back in October 22nd, 2013, called The Art and Science of the Humble Brag. Now, I'm going to read you some sections of this. It's hilarious. You're going to really enjoy this. The humble brag. Because everybody in this room is far too spiritual and sophisticated to actually brag on Facebook. We're much more sophisticated in the way we do it, right? So here are examples of the humble brag. It would seem so humble, except you're bragging, okay? Tell others what you own. Quote. For example, when I bought this Ferrari, no one warned me I'd get pulled over all the time. See, you slip that in? Now you know what I own. Tell others what you own. Brag about your opportunities. My fingers are aching from typing my memoir all day. It would sound humble, except it's bragging. All right? Make sure they know who you know. His example. Bumped into my dear friend Tom Hanks at the Academy Awards tonight. He's awesome. The humble brag. Remind them that you're popular. Let me scroll it down here. Remind them that you're popular. Now, here's the example he gives. Hopefully this has never happened, but you never know. Quote, preached the worst sermon of my life, but still got a sore hand from signing all those Bibles afterward. Poor thing. You poor thing, your hand is sore. Or, I never get used to seeing my face up there on the billboards. Just never get used to that. Remind them how popular you are. Tell them about your charity. Guy who rents my apartment lost his job. Told him to not worry about rent this month. Paying it forward, baby. All right, humble brag. Now, then he gives some advanced techniques. Let me give these to you. Hide it in a question. He says, here's another advanced technique. Try hiding your accomplishment in the form of a question. Example, is anyone else going to be at the White House tonight? It would be great to meet up. Or, does anyone know if you can claim a yacht as a home office? Would seem humble, except it's bragging. Declare your humility. Obviously, he says, obviously you want people to know about the great things you've done, but they also need reassurance that you stayed humble through it all. Here's a great way to do it. Try beginning a social media update with the words, humble that. Humble that. Humble that my album hit the Billboard Top 100. Some people will tell you that by its very nature, humility does not speak of itself, but don't let that stop you. Or you can blame it on Jesus. Tim Challis says, the best humble braggers know how to legitimize their boast by incorporating the divine. This way, it's not really about you, it's about Jesus. Try this. I just got asked to perform at the Dove Awards. Go, Jesus. Okay, so let me give you another one. Feign embarrassment or awkwardness. You're always humble when feeling awkward or embarrassed, right? You can feign it and marvel others with your humility. Example, that awkward moment when you ask Jim Gaffigan to sign a book and he asks you to sign yours. Right? Embarrassed or awkward. Or the grumble humble. Try wrapping your brag in a grumble using a complaint to let people know how awesome you are. Try shopping on Amazon and they recommended my own book to me. Fail? The humble grumble. Or the grumble humble, he says. And his last example. I hate it when you get profiled in 60 Minutes and they mispronounce your name. Humble grumble. That'd be like me saying, I hate it when Jim Rahan calls me at 2:30 in the morning with a question about the confession. Just hate when it happens. See, I'm complaining, but you know how awesome I am at the conclusion of the post. All right. Well, let's work through the rest of these very quickly so that we can be done fairly quickly here. We're taking extra time today. Number five, be edifying. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So before you post something on your own page or as a response to someone else, you need to stop and ask yourself, why are you publishing it? Does this build or does this tear down? Number six, be discreet. By that I mean simply be circumspect. That is, you have a thought, but before you post it, walk around it. Walk around your thought and examine it from its different perspectives. Be circumspect. Be discreet. Think about what you're going to say. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Number seven, be discerning. Proverbs 26:4-5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, I'm really emphasizing here the first part. In verse 4, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, don't allow yourself to be drawn into a foolish argument. And I think that happens quite a bit. You know, debates over silly things. And I think that there's a lot of things where the world will survive and get on if we don't have your opinion on it, or my opinion on it. All right, so know when. I would give you Kenny Rogers' advice. Know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. Okay, walk around your thought. Oh, that's not the only musical quote. You're about to get a better one. You're about to get some George Strait, my friend. Walk around your thought. All right? And be discerning. Number seven, be discerning. Don't get drawn into foolish arguments. The fool has won if you get drawn into his argumentation. And number eight, be redemptive. And what I mean by that is use your opportunities to adorn your profession of faith and to adorn the gospel. Well, I have some final miscellaneous thoughts here. Number one, exercise wisdom in contacting and friending the opposite sex, especially exes. George Strait used to sing that all of his exes lived in Texas. And I suppose back before Facebook, that was fine, and he was properly managing that awkwardness. But now with the Internet and Facebook in particular, Texas is a pretty small place. And it's pretty easy to look up people and find people, and maybe people that you ought not be speaking to. You need to be very careful about this kind of thing. I have read all kinds of articles about problems in even divorces that have occurred because of online flirting, or even worse than just flirting. So be careful who you go looking for. And when you do that, remember Proverbs 6, 27 and 28. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Why does God have to tell us something so obvious? Because that's exactly the way we'll think, isn't it? Oh, I can take fire. I won't get burned. I can handle this. Why would a man stand on the edge of a coal pit and think, well, I could walk across that? What is he assuming about himself? That he's stronger than he really is. What is he assuming about the coals? They're more easily overcome than they really are. And yet, this is the way we're very prone to think. Think about this in terms of contacting or friending the opposite sex, especially exes. Don't think that you can take fire to your bosom and your clothes are not going to get burned. Secondly, Facebook is not a substitute for church meetings. It can be an aid in our fellowship and in maintaining contact throughout the week. That's one of the delights that I had in when I was conducting all of my espionage on Facebook. One of the delights that I had was looking at all of the weekly interchange among the saints. That's a good thing, and I think we ought not to stop that. I think that helps our fellowship, but it does not take the place of our gathered together meetings. All right. Number three, if you wouldn't say it face-to-face, then don't say it through the Internet. In my previous line of work, we had something called tombstone courage, where initially it might appear to be courage, but it ended up really just being foolish mistakes. Tombstone courage. Don't think to yourself that if you're saying something bold on Facebook, it's not necessarily courage. Maybe we could call it Facebook courage. It might initially appear like, wow, he's bold. But really, in the end, it looks like he's just making foolish decisions with the way he's speaking. Avoid Facebook courage, right? I guess what we can call it. All right, if you wouldn't say it face-to-face, then don't do it through the Internet. Beware the morphine of the like. Oh, it's so addictive, isn't it? You ever type something and you give it an hour or two and you go back just to see how many people liked it? This is not a good thing. Our hearts are clinging after things and clamoring after things they ought not be clamoring after. Who likes what I say? Because it feels so good. And you keep going back to it like the crack pipe. You think, you know what? And I had a friend, I used to work with somebody who called it face crack for that reason. You know, you couldn't quit it. You just had to go back to Facebook and find out, you know, what's going on? And who likes me? And who likes what I said? All right? Did I say that you should never like or that you shouldn't like that? I'm not saying that. I'm saying be careful of the things that your heart becomes infatuated with. And the things, you know, why are you resting your head on your pillow at night and saying, soul, take your ease? Is it because you counted up the likes? All right, we have to be careful about that. Beware of what you are liking. All right. Number five, beware of communication without countenance. I've mentioned that already at the beginning. Facial and bodily expressions play a role in our communication, and that really requires carefulness with humor. You know me. You've been around me long enough to know that I tend to have a dry sense of humor, and I tend to employ, you know, the higher forms of humor like satire and sarcasm. Okay, that was sort of a joke. See, I'm being dry about it. Was that a humble brag? Yeah, when I do that, I know how awesome I am. I'm just trying to help you understand how. But see, I can't tell you how many times I thought, oh, that would be hilarious. And then I thought, they'll totally misunderstand me. They'll think I'm being harsh. They might think I'm angry, or they might think I'm, you know, doing something horrible. And I thought, and I'm here, you know, laughing at my computer, this is really funny, because it would be, my sense of humor tends to be dry, sarcastic at times, though I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to be, you know, harmful in the ways that we've already spoken of. But that's one of the reasons that it's best for me to really limit what I say online, because I have so many funny things to say and to share, but I think I would end up offending somebody, I think, because you can't see my countenance. All right? If I say something, I have that little, my mouth goes a certain way, I'm joking, but you see it in the light of my eyes. So we have to be careful with humor online. And number six, once it's on the internet, it's always on the internet. You might want to think about that if you're hoping to keep your job or look for a new job or, there's all kinds of other reasons that we have to be careful with what we say. Words out in the air, they're a little bit more easy to evaporate. But words online, it's hard to get over those sometimes, especially if they were wrong words and you want to repent, because they're out there, that can just create all kinds of other consequences that can be difficult to overcome. Okay, next week we're going to look at the issue of homosexuality. We're going to have a handout. There's a book that I'm going to make a reference to. I'm going to give you some of the outline of that book. So if you'll pray for that lesson, we'll do that next Lord's Day afternoon. Before I pray, any comment on something that we've covered today? Any comment, any thought, anything on the miscellaneous list that I missed? There's probably something obvious that I'm just not thinking of. Miscellaneous things that we ought to be thinking of.
I'll probably post my approval of your lesson on Facebook.
Yes.
Yes. He likes me. Yes, Glenn?